We're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. That's where we're going to first read from. It's Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 says, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." I think sometimes, as y'all have heard me talk about before, our summaries and our little 30-second sound bites of what we think about the Old Testament and the law of Moses don't always line up with what we actually find in the Scriptures. It was kind of interesting that Philip made that comment about giving me the Bible. I'm feeling really guilty about tonight's lesson, not this morning's. This morning's full of Scripture. I'll admit to you, tonight's doesn't have as much as usual. So I was wondering if he was maybe channeling into that somehow, and he didn't know that he was doing that. But the Bible is holy and good and pure. And Paul says even good things about the law of Moses that our Savior so often quoted and alluded to as he gave people very simple messages about very challenging concepts. And so if your summary has always been that the Old Testament is too hard and couldn't understand it, I hope this passage maybe changed. Said, well, wait a minute, maybe we need to step back and rethink here about what's going on. They had raised this issue here. He said he doesn't want anyone should say. He doesn't want anybody to think, well, it's too much for us. It's too heavenly for us, and the concepts are too distant for us. We can't do it. He says, no, you can do it. You can do the commands that I've given you. So I said, well, then why did they fall so short so often? Why do we fall so short so often? Well, they're challenging commands, but they are understandable. He has not withheld from us the knowledge we need to be his people. The Bible is readily available. We can read it. It's very understandable. That's not to say there's not hard parts, but it's very understandable. The challenge is, what do we do it? And Luke chapter 16, where we're going to be this morning in just a moment, is a great example of that. These parables, as we've said about some of the other parables throughout Luke specifically, they're sometimes very clear and easy to understand. Other times they are very difficult. And so you might say, well, I think Luke 16 is difficult. In fact, mixture of reasons why I chose to preach on this morning, a small part of it is that it is good to see Quentin here with us. It's sad this will be his last Sunday with us. But one of the things I love about Quentin is that he asked me to go out and eat with him, and he pays. The other part of Quentin's strategy there, though, is because he knows he's about to hit me with hard questions. He always, every time we're together, it's never just for fun. There's always a moment squeezed in. He says, I've got a religious question for you. The hardest time is when he asked that after we were probably 1,000 feet up the Eagle's Nest Trail. He goes, I got a religious question for you. I was brand new here. I'm going, you expect me to answer while we're climbing? He goes, no, you can tell me at the top. And I remember part of his question that day was about Luke 16. It's a hard parable for some. So I hope to dig in with that as a, like I said, small reason why I chose. There's lots of other reasons why I chose to speak on this morning, but a small part of saying thank you to Quentin, my brother, who's given me such a great, however many few months it's been. It's sad to have to tell Audrey and Dee Dee goodbye last Sunday, now Quentin this Sunday, but perhaps there's somebody visiting with us here and you're going to fill their gap. And I sure hope you teenagers who have volunteered to run the clicker can fill the gap for Quentin as good as he always did. I know he did much more than that, but that clicker, running that is hard. All right, Luke chapter 16. Luke says, as we've said, Luke has a lot to say about meals. He has a lot to say about women. And Luke says a lot about money. In fact, a lot of people would say that Luke says the most out of any of the Gospels about women, and he says the most about money. I don't think there's any connection there. Right, Ron? But Luke says a lot about these things. He actually gives us three parables about money that none of the other Gospels give us. One is in Luke chapter 12. The other two parables about money are in Luke chapter 16. So as we've called this kingdom economics, we're going to look at Luke 16. What is interesting is, squeeze in the middle are three passages that sometimes people say, well, how's that fit? And so hopefully we'll share some things about why I think that fits in. There are some more complicated parts of this chapter that would be much better done in a class where we can have interaction and everything. We won't be able to do that. So if you have some questions about certain parts of 16, please come and ask me about that. Email, phone call, text message. Best of all, a meal at a Mexican restaurant like Quentin likes to do, okay? But we're going to go through these parables and hopefully look at some things. And here's the thing. The reason I chose this passage, sometimes I think I know why I'm choosing it, but then God has another reason. And I started working on this for the first of the week, and late in the week, something happened that really convicted my heart that I felt guilty about for a couple of days. And so sometimes people say, well, how do you choose? And I'll tell them, I'll look in the mirror. Because the sermons I need to hear are the same ones we all need to hear. No one here is above another, not in need of these sermons. Sometimes they may be simple reminders. Hopefully they step on all of our toes. I'm not just trying to think about what can I say to you all. I'm asking, what do I need to tell myself? So it begins here with the unrighteous steward. And I will tell you, I looked at this in several translations, and there, as a reflection of how hard it is, I couldn't find the same title for this parable in any of them. ESV, NIV, NASB, NET, they all had a different title for this parable. So I said, well, what am I going to do? I decided I'm going to try my best to take it straight from the Bible. You like that, Philip? Verse 8, he's called the shrewd manager. So that's what we're going to call this. There's a lot more to it. He was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwelling. Again, we could do a whole sermon just on this parable. There's a lot of interesting moving parts to it and things to consider, and you may have some good questions about it. That's the way you do good Bible study, is bring a lot of questions to it. And sometimes people ask about, well, this even makes sense in the original world? Yes, they often did have managers who'd be entrusted with great sums, and sometimes those managers would get to charge a interest or commission. There's debate about which one happened most often. We don't know. So in the case of this one, part of what he's writing off, some people have argued, could be saying, I'm not going to take my fair share of the commission, or I'm not going to take my share of the interest. And sometimes what they say about the interest is, if you remember from the law of Moses, it said, don't charge interest to your fellow brother, your fellow Israelite. And so the interest that he had been charging may have been illegitimate. He's writing that part off. Lots of debate. There's no way for us to know, because Jesus doesn't get into those details. But it does fit what could have happened in that cultural world. These are things that could have happened. And the reason that some say, well, okay, the reason he was called dishonest was because he had been doing that unfair interest rate. Maybe, but that's not even explicitly explained about why he's called unrighteous. It could be more about his squandering of the possessions. If you remember back to Luke chapter 15, who had squandered the possessions? The prodigal son who went out, and we sometimes think, well, he must have been out and spent it on loose living. So this man might have been spending it in those kind of ways. What he's praised for is his shrewdness. And so traditionally, the parable's been explained as saying, you guys need to think, the disciples, Jesus talking, not me. Because Jesus is telling them that we need to think about how we use our money. There's more to it than just that. This guy was thinking, okay, I'm going to give up that money that could be mine because I want to secure for myself a future. Is it beginning to crystallize for you what Jesus could be alluding to here? And the reason I think this is the case, if you notice there, the sons of light, that'd be us. In the Gospel of John and in Paul's letters, we're called the sons of light, right? Notice there what he says is, when it fails. And what had he called the other people? The sons of this age. So what I'm suggesting to you, what I think Jesus has in mind here, is you have the sons of this age, the ones who all they think about is the world and the earth, and materialism, and this is all there is. Then there's the sons of light who we understand what? What is going to happen to money when there is an accounting for the judgment? It's gone. You often joke about, right? You can't have a U-Haul attached to the hearse unless it's a meme on Facebook, right? So because we know what the end result is of this money, since we know what's going to happen to it, we're going to die, it's going to all go away, or at the judgment, whatever the case may be, since we know where it's all headed, be smart with it while you have it. And what we know about God from his law is he was very generous, compassionate, and abundant in the way he gave away to those who were in need. Now, the reason I think this is the point of this is what's going to happen as we continue to go through the rest of this chapter. This is one way, some of the religious world boxes this, well, you can't earn your way to heaven. We're not saying you earn your way to heaven. The reason people get stumbled on that is because of some other religious ideas taught by man subsequent to Jesus. Jesus' parables are full of saying, here's my words, you need to do them. And it's one of the best places if you have people say, well, you can't earn your way to salvation. We don't have to do any works. We're saved by faith, not by works, because works aren't important. If you have friends in your life who are telling you that, the best place to go is to read the parables of Jesus. The wise man built his house on the rock. And at the end of that, he says, those who hear my words and do them. Not those who hear my words and say, wow, those are some beautiful words. Wow, I really admire the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. He was a great philosopher, a great speaker. I really think he had some good words to listen to and believe in. But you don't have to do them. That's contradictory, clearly contradictory to the parables of Jesus over and over and over again, and this one included. So use this money in a way that is looking to the end result, the eternal reward, not the money that fades away. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The ending's pretty clear, isn't it? We may trip up along with that manager and what all he's doing and what he prays for, but in the end, it's clear God is telling us we need to think about how we use our money. If you are going to be a disciple of Jesus, it will be visible in the way that you handle your money. So the question for us then is it, God loaned us riches, how do we use them? What would people see if we invited them to look at our checking account? I guess for those younger ones who have Venmo and you've left it public for everybody to see, we get to see, where are you giving your money to, right? So then we get into the middle section. And again, I'll emphasize it because he says, faithful in little. This is a parable for both the poor and the rich. It's not limited. That's one of the things that if you do a full study of the Bible and money, he has things to say to both extremes. He has an expectation of all. Greed is not only an American issue. We may have more quantity of guilt with greed than other nations, but you go to the other nations, and they're greedy just in different ways. About different things. It's a human trait that has to be wrestled against if we decide to be disciples. So the three here sayings in the middle of these two parables, here's the way I think. I think the way to summarize this, to think of it, is the three sayings on God's value system. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. God's value system. I really love how clear this line is here in the middle here. What man values may be despised in God's eyes. It's a complete reversal. It's not God is ambivalent about what man values. But sometimes what man values, it's not that he's ambivalent about it, he despises it. So a good natural question can be for this end, then, what does mankind value? A lot of us value wealth. A lot of us, if we see someone who is wealthy, we want to ask them, how can I make money like you? You got any trading secrets? You got any special things you've done to be able to become wealthy? How do you become a real estate landholder? You got whole radio shows all weekend long dedicated to how to increase your wealth, right? Self-help books, conventions that we can go to that if it's not about increasing your wealth, it's about what? Increasing your power, your fame, your title, your leadership, your realm of responsibility. If you want to become important in this world, then I've got a book to sell you that'll help you become important. This has been a long American trait, right? How to win friends and influence people. Nothing wrong with those concepts, those books. They can be used for good. I'm not saying thou shalt never read that book or any of the other books like it. There's actually good ideas in some of those books. But be careful to recognize this. As a son of light, recognize that the darkness loves to crush out the light. And what we recognize is we can be easily influenced to corrupt good things. My phone is a very good piece of technology, but can I abuse it? Yes. Every good thing can be abused. We need to have wisdom and discernment and be on guard against that. And so the things that man might value freedom in addition to our money and our importance. The things we might value, God might despise. So be on guard about this. And so what happens here is he goes to the law of Moses. Now, why would he do that? Well, what you're going to see in the next parable is a man who had his opportunity and he missed it. And Jesus' answer to him is, you had what? The law and the prophets. And what did we start the sermon off with? They are near you and they are understandable and you need to do them. And so that's why I think he goes to the law of prophets. The Pharisees, while they valued the law of prophets, their values were not in line with God because they were reading the parts of Scripture that they liked. They were overlooking and ignoring the parts of Scripture they did not like. That's what led them to be lovers of money, because the law and the prophets regularly warned about what? How the wealthy in Israel could be abusive to the needy in Israel. If they were seriously as devoted to the law and prophets as they claimed they were outwardly, it would have shown itself in what they valued. They would have been known as people who cared for the needy more than people who cared for the money. Now, the marriage one, some people say, I really don't see how the marriage fits into context. If you read more, and I'm not going to expect you to do this, but if you read more about what they did with marriage in the ancient world, a lot of what they were doing, this isn't everything, but a lot of it was they were monetizing their marriage decisions. Making marriage decisions based upon what would be financially profitable to them. And even still today, sometimes we make these decisions based on money being at stake with it, don't we? Marriage and divorce is costly, both literally and figuratively. And so I think it does connect in with the Pharisees and the way that they debated it, but even still today, there's still a God of relevance here for us to think about marriage and divorce in the context of money. If you're divorcing your spouse because they hurt your financial standing, that is no grounds for divorce, according to Jesus and the law and the prophets. But there were rabbis in that day who would tell you it's okay. And there are religious teachers today who will tell you it's okay. But what's going to stand forever are not the rabbis and the religious teachers, but the law and the prophets that have been very clear. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And so, sadly, money is often a top three reason for divorce in our society. And so while at the surface, you're wondering why this one random verse about marriage in the middle of money, because sadly, it's often connected. So it's right where it needs to be by the providence of God and the Spirit who worked through Luke to write this chapter for us. And so we come to then the third parable, or the third parable on money, the third section of this chapter here, the rich man and Lazarus. Now there was a rich man. Now, I know a lot of y'all know how this story ends, so you're probably already to the ending. So slow down. Make sure you take in every bit of it and ask good questions as we go and not just jump to the conclusion we all know so well. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." There is so much good, meaty material in this parable, it's hard to know which of the parts to emphasize in this short little lesson this morning. I will tell you that I don't think it has as much to say about the afterlife as it's often used to talk about. And I think, again, there's this context of Luke. Luke is trying to tell them, and remember, he's writing to Gentiles, Theophilus, a man of high title, probably a man of high wealth. Oh, Theophilus, you want to know what Jesus said? He ate with a bunch of sinners. He loved the women, took good care of them, and they supported him financially at times. The women were very important to him, Theophilus. And be careful about that love of money. We in the West are so often like this man, living in fine linen, joylessly. Sister asked me just before worship today, she goes, "Well, who paid for those tickets for you to ride the cog train up to the top of the mountain?" I was so glad to say, "Mom, not me. Those are expensive tickets." And I had a lot of joy riding up that train. Well, most of the train, not the whole train. It was a little bit slow on the way down. We are wearing fine linens and we are living in joy, and there are people all around us that are suffering, right? This is something that I'll have to tell you. I see it a lot more in Colorado Springs, and I moved here a couple months ago, than I ever saw it the last 3.5 years in Fort Worth, Texas. So there's a lot of hard questions with this that really, again, demands a whole class where we could collectively have a conversation and brainstorming ideas about the way to do this rightly. And somebody say, no, that's not the point of this parable. Maybe not the point of this parable, but what did he just say beforehand? That man was shrewd in the way he used his money. He didn't say the man was praised for just freely giving it away and not asking any questions. He talked about shrewdness. And in Matthew, did Jesus not say that sometimes the people of this world are more shrewd than the people of light? He did. We had that up on the screen. I think it's Matthew chapter 16, verse 10. And so I love that these parables are put together. Because together, I think what we can rightfully say from this chapter is discipleship should produce visible results on our finances. People should be able to see us giving away surplus and limiting our spending and sharing with others. And I am so thankful that God has brought into my life a wife who's helped me do that. It is so easy to be stingy and still be poor. When you grow up like I did, where we didn't always have the nicest things, the nicest clothes, and the nicest experiences. You had to eat whatever was on the table. There was no pantry, and your brothers might eat the rest of it, and so you'd be hungry the next afternoon. I developed some really awkward habits that Lauren was not used to. It is okay to buy a new pair of undershirts since yours have turned yellow. Well, they still fit, and they only have a few holes in them. And when I buy you these nice new white undershirts, you will not go out and do yard work in them. You will change into one of your work shirts. We all have different habits from how we were raised, different experiences. So sometimes these things are challenging, and we'll handle them in different ways. I'm not going to dictate for you exactly how it should look for you, but have you sat down to ask yourself, how do I handle the things that God has given me? The rich man made several mistakes. It started by him ignoring what the law and prophets had told him to do. But you notice also how in torment, he cared only about saving his family from suffering. Maybe the reason we're not giving away surplus is because we're too worried about making sure that our kids don't suffer like we might have if we felt we were raised in a way that we didn't have as much money. Maybe we're so concerned about making sure our kids have all the best experiences, all the best clothes, and we spend a ton of money on the kids. We feel good. I'm taking care of my family. God said, take care of family. God also said to take care of the needy. And when the rich man was in torment, all he cared about was saving his family from suffering. He still had not saw the bigger picture of what God cared about. He only cared about what he cared about in that moment. He was assuming wrongly that he'd be saved, and we may make the same assumption. Well, we're going to be saved, and we'll end up finding ourselves shocked like this man. So I hope that we'll think about how we do charity. And that can include being discerning and shrewd. I did want to use this opportunity to bring your awareness of some tools that I use for this. There are tools for this. GiveWell.org, CharityNavigator.org, and TrueCharity.us, and on the tools could go. These are just some of the ones I'm aware of. I use a magazine called World Magazine that tells me, here are the charities who are actually worried about actually being helpful and not just enabling them to never get any better. I think that's shrewd. I think that's discerning. I think that's good and righteous and holy, and it's how God would do things as well. And so if you don't have some tools in your life to help you decide where you can be wise about where you're going to give the money, I think that's a good idea, because I would agree with the sheriff. The local sheriff in this state, or maybe it was this city even, who talked about the danger of just enabling the continued handouts. What we read in this parable here of Lazarus is not a parable about people who are able-bodied, capable of going to do things, in a society that has tons of safety nets to catch those who have hard times. Well, I don't know that you need to feel guilty when you drive by the guy at the expressway that has a sign asking for money. But we need to feel guilty if we haven't done anything. And so while I would encourage the shrewdness, I want to end with this longer quote that I think is really good. Numerous questions exist about how individuals and churches should help poor people, to say nothing of dealing with more systemic poverty or poor countries. Let us have our discussions about how we should act in the problems to avoid. But God forbid that we not see and not care and not act to alleviate the plight of the poor. Open your eyes to see Lazarus at the gate. I'll share with you now what I felt guilty about. It wasn't one of the regulars down at the expressway ramp with the cardboard sign. I was just driving down the interstate and saw a man, and this was the rare part of it. He actually already had his red can. He He's trying to wave it down, asking for somebody to help him go get gas to get his car started so he can keep on heading down the interstate. And I felt terrible to pass him by. And these parables came to my mind, and I worried. That had been just like this man who didn't notice the needy around me, and I had the ability to help. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 6, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. You may be a great giver, and you've become tired of giving. So I would encourage you with the words of Paul, don't grow weary. Let's renew our efforts to be people who not just see Lazarus at the gate, but try to make sure we can do something to make a difference.